Thank you, Brother Dean. Thanks for the prayer. It's a blessing to be here again in God's house with you all. I enjoyed the singing, the inspiration, the challenge, especially the fact that Jesus is my Savior. Outside of that, I have nothing. I have nothing to give you, nothing to bring to you. I'm scum. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he met the Lord, he said, "Woe is me." That word woe means ruined. He says, "I'm ruined." And that's what I am. I'm ruined outside of Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful that he rescued me, brought me back to himself. And whatever is in me that is of any value is because of him. And I just am so grateful to him for my being my heavenly Father, my Savior, my Lord. And a worship experience is a precious thing. We enjoy it. We look forward to it. And it's a warm, refreshing experience. But a question I think we have to answer ourselves every day: what is it that takes us away from worship? Why is it that we don't worship as we ought? Sometimes we say, "Well, I need to get closer to God again." What takes us away from God? I think there's an answer for that. I'd like to come to that in this message this morning. I'd like to talk about three men: Nimrod, Beowulf, and Peleg. Turn with me to Genesis. To give context to this, I'd like to start in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis is an interesting book, very interesting. One of the ways you can study the Genesis is by the phrase, "This is a generation of." It happens about a dozen times or more in the book of Genesis. Moses put the book of Genesis together. And the first time that shows up is in Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the generations of the heaven and earth. That was the section that God contributed. The next comes in about Genesis 5, where it says this is generations of Adam. And that concludes the part that Adam wrote down. By the way, Adam was not a caveman scratching on walls trying to figure out what life is all about. He was a very intelligent, very learned man, extremely intelligent, as much as any wise man is today, I'm convinced. And he wrote things down. And so his contribution to Genesis ends in Genesis 5:1. The next time it shows up in Genesis 6:9, where this is the generations of Noah. And so what Moses did, he put together these sections, journals, if you will, of what these men wrote down, and it's the book of Genesis today. Moses wasn't there, but these men were there, and they wrote what they experienced under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Peter. And so in Genesis chapter 9 here, Noah had built an ark, they had the flood, and they came out of the ark, beginning to read chapter 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." And I want to point out a word or two as we go along here. Important word here is replenish. Replenish. That means to fill. To fill. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. In your hand they are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." And notice here, there's a change now from the pre-flood world to the post-flood world in the relationship between man and animals. Now, for the first time, animals are going to be afraid of man and vice versa. That's an important point for the message today. Verse 4, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." We have here God establishing capital punishment. And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake to Noah and unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And the account goes on. So here we have Noah coming out of the ark and receiving the instruction here to fill the earth, and also this caution about the change in relationship between man and animals. Before the flood, there was no fear. The animals were not afraid of man. Man was not afraid of the animals. But that changes now. And so Noah needed to know that as an important bit of information for the next world, that flood that Noah came into. And so you have Noah beginning his family again, or his sons beginning their families. And in chapter 10, it says, These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so here is now concludes the contribution of Noah's sons. But starting to read in verse 10 here, it goes on from there. Unto them were sons born after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog and Maadai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tirus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Ripheth and Togomar, and the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. That's an important word. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So when Noah came out of the ark, what did God tell Noah to do? Replenish. That means fill. Fill the earth. The earth is a big place. They were at only one spot. And so as their families grew, they were to spread out. That was a command. So this is how the sons of Japheth fulfilled that command. Now I'd like to skip down to verse 21. I'll come back to Ham later. Verse 21, it says, Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, and the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born, the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash, and Arphaxad began Selah, and Selah begat Eber. Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. His brother's name is Joktan. Isn't that an interesting name? Peleg Miller, wouldn't you like that? I don't know, they had different names. I'll continue reading here. And Joktan begat Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hezer-Mapheth, and Jira, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha as thou goest unto Sefer, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided after the flood, in the earth after the flood. Again is this word divided. In both verse 5 and verse 32, the word divided means simply spread out. They filled the earth. They were dividing out. Now, there's an important matter here, though, that they had to take care of. And let me illustrate it. Let's say you were going to start a new outreach in Boston. How would you go about it? You make a committee. I was waiting for that. We're good at that, aren't we? Well, that's a good place to start. What would you do next? You'd scout out the land. What would you do? How would you do it?
Probably go look at it.
Go look at it. Spy the land. You'd see what's there. And then what? You come back with a report, right? The word Peleg, the name Peleg, it says in his days were the name divided. The word Peleg means divided. But the word divided in verse 25 has a slightly different meaning than the word in verse 5 and verse 32. You follow me? Verse 5 and 32, the divided means to fill, to spread out. In verse 25, Peleg, the word divided there means to survey. That's one of the definitions for the word Peleg, to survey. And it indicates to me that in those days, they decided, we need to go branch out. We need to survey the land so we need to know what's out there. Makes sense, right? I think that's what they did. And they went to see what was there and to help people go find places to go to and keep spreading out. And this of course, was according to God's plan. God told Noah to fill the earth, to spread out across the earth. Don't stay in one place. So we see how the children of Japheth, children of Shem, were at least following that, starting to follow that diktat. And according to what archaeologists and people that study the earth have found, there are civilizations buried all over the earth, even on Antarctica. Under the ice, they found traces of civilizations that once lived there before it was frozen over with ice. We lived in Romania, right next to the Black Sea. Under the Black Sea, I didn't go down there, but I read this. There is a whole city buried under the Black Sea. People used to live there before it filled up with water. And so there's places in the earth that people live that no longer live there today because of conditions of the earth. But people did spread out and had civilizations all over the earth, especially the sons of Shem and the sons of Japheth. Now I'd like to start reading verse 6, the sons of Ham. Sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raama and Sabtika. And the sons of Raama, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. There he is. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Question. What does that mean? What is this? A mighty hunter before the Lord. How many of you hunt? Yeah. Are you a mighty hunter? I hope so. I mean, you know, why is he singled out? That's a question. And I don't know the answer for sure. But I think there's clues. It says here, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, and the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah. And reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lahabim, and Nephtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon. Notice this, geography here. The border of Canaanites, these are the sons of Shem, was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar unto Gaza, as thou comest unto Sodom and unto Gomorrah and Adamah and Zeboam and unto Laasha. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. Now, what geography was described there in verse 19? Where is Sidon today? It's in Lebanon, just north of the land of Israel. Where is Gaza today? Gaza. It's in South Israel. Where's Sodom and Gomorrah? Down by the Black, down by the Dead Sea. So what does that tell you? Where do these people live? They lived in what is today the land of Israel. Basically, that's where they were. They were Canaanites, yes. And they're called Canaanites. Later on, when the Israelites got there after their sojourn in Egypt, that was a people that they met, the Canaanites there. And basically, the sons of Ham stayed pretty much in one place. You see how that worked? So how did that measure up with God's requirement when Noah came out of the ark? It was not what God had in mind. That's what I'm suggesting to you here. I'm adding some of my commentary here, so bear with me. And what is my commentary? Take that to the Lord, okay? Don't take it as holy writ. And so, the grandson of Noah was Nimrod. Noah, Shem, Cush, Nimrod. The great-grandson of Noah was Nimrod. It says again, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, I mentioned you Peleg, mentioned you Nimrod. Now I want to talk about Beowulf. Anybody ever heard of him? Yeah, some of you have. Interesting character. He was born in 495 AD, which is about the time that Augustine the Great died. Augustine was one of the men that the Catholic Church looks to as their one of their fathers. Augustine died about 430. Beowulf was born in the Scandinavian area of the world in 495. This is recorded history, by the way. 495 AD. Muhammad, who founded the nation of Islam, Muslims today, was born in 370. So that gives you a little bit of the history timeline there of Beowulf was born. It was a time when the popes were reigning in the Vatican. The church had degressed to what it is today, I guess. At least it wasn't the vibrant, thriving, pulsing early church that was in the first several centuries of Christianity. The church had degressed into a very formal, controlled state. And the Vatican. And so the popes were ruling in the Vatican at that time when Beowulf was born. And actually, 495, year 500, is about the time of the beginning of the Dark Ages. If you know about, you read about the Dark Ages, they last from about 500 to about 1500, about 1,000 years. Sometimes they're referred to as the Middle Ages. But I think a more accurate term would be Dark Ages, because it was a time when learning went down, medicine went down, literacy went down. Everything suffered during the time that the church was trying to rule the world, by the way. So anyhow, Beowulf was born in 495 AD. In the year 503, the year 503, he came to a place, a city, I can't pronounce it, but it's in Denmark, in Scandinavia there. By the way, again, this is written history. This is something that's recorded in history. He came there, and one of the problems they had at that time had to do with certain animals. Now, let me go back to Noah. When Noah had all the animals in the ark, just name some of the animals he had with him there.
Aardvark.
Aardvark, okay.
Bear, lion.
Bears, lions. How about dinosaurs? Were the dinosaurs with Noah in the ark? Are you sure? Yes, there were. When were the dinosaurs created? When were they created?
Day six,
along with the other animals. Dinosaurs lived along with man for 1,500 years up until the flood. So when Noah took all the animals into the flood, into the ark, when Noah took all the animals into the ark, he included dinosaurs, don't you think? Now, how do you suppose he got elephants and giraffes and dinosaurs, you know, those big critters? How do you suppose he got them into the ark? Sure, babies. They all start out little. And it's been estimated that Noah had room for about 125,000 animals the size of sheep in the ark. And by scientists' best estimates, there were about 75,000 animals that would have gone with him into the ark. So he had plenty of room if he took animals in the size of sheep, okay? And so dinosaurs start little. Now, after the flood, what did God tell Noah? There was a change in relationship with man and animals. You remember that? It says, the fear of you and the dread of you is going to be on the animals. So there's going to be enmity or hatred or whatever between man and animals. So how did dinosaurs change before the flood and after the flood? Dinosaurs became enemies of man. Now, another thing about dinosaurs, what category of animal are they?
Large.
Yeah? At least some of them. They're reptiles, right? Yes, dinosaurs are reptiles. Now, what is different from reptiles from all other animals in the kingdom? They're cold-blooded. What else? Take an elephant. You've all been at zoos. You've seen elephants. How big is an elephant? Pretty big. How big does an elephant get? He gets a certain point and he stops growing, right? Same with giraffes, same with bears. How about reptiles? What's different about them? Come on, you scientists, people. They keep growing as long as they live. That's exactly the truth. Dinosaurs are reptiles. They kept growing as long as they lived. Right? Snakes do that. And reptiles today, they grow as long as they live. So these dinosaurs now, after the flood, were no longer friendly to man. And there are a number, quite a number, actually, of written accounts of people during the Dark Ages, from 500 on, of fighting and killing dinosaurs. They called them dragons, but they were dinosaurs. The word dinosaur wasn't invented till 60 years ago or so. But anyway, it was the same thing. And I used to wonder, reading different stories from the Middle East, or from the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, you know, these knights would go into the forest, deep, dark forest, and there was all these crazy animals around, and they were afraid. I said, what's the deal? You know, I go into the forest all the time. There's nothing to be afraid of out there. There isn't now, but there was then. Because dinosaurs get hungry, right? And the bigger they get, the hungrier they get. The hungrier they get, the more they eat. So what are they going to eat? Whatever's in front of him. And Beowulf, go back to Beowulf. He shows up in Denmark. He was born 495, about 503 he shows up there. He grows up. And in 515, he is known to have killed a dinosaur. He became known as a dinosaur killer as a young man. And let me illustrate this. Let's say out here in Goshen, there'd be five tigers running loose at night. You'd be afraid to go out there, walk the streets at night. What would happen? What would happen? Yeah, you'd find somebody to go get him. And the guy that got him would be what?
Hero.
He'd be a hero. He's got the big one, right? he's the mighty hunter. You follow where I'm going here? So Beowulf, he kills this dinosaur. And actually, the name of the dinosaur was Grendel. And this sometimes is published as a myth. It was not a myth. It was real history. This Grendel was about 12 feet tall. He had strong back legs. He walked in his back feet. He was bipedal, which means he walked like man does, on two legs. He had very short little arms, weak arms. Weaker than a kangaroo, just weak little things. There's drawings of him, by the way, in different places in history. And Grendel was what they called him there in Denmark. This critter lived in the swamps there for 12 years. And these were Vikings. You know, what do you know about the Vikings? They were fierce warriors. They were brutal. They were courageous. I mean, people were afraid of them. They could not kill this guy. And he was a mess because, he was hungry. He'd eat people. He terrorized that village for 12 years, and he walked in his back feet. He was really quiet. He'd come out at night and eat somebody and leave again. One night he killed 30 people in their village. I mean, if that happened here, what would you do? You'd try and get him, right? You'd wonder why you couldn't get him. Now, what else do we know about dinosaurs, about their skin? It's tough. It has plates on. They couldn't kill him with their arrows and spears and swords because nothing penetrated. So they had a big problem. And this is written history. They would put a watchman by the village to watch at night to warn people if he was around. Sometimes he'd sneak up and eat the watchman. I mean, he was a mess. He really was. Beowulf shows up, and in 515 he killed him. What do you think they thought of Beowulf? He became their king. That's written history. In time, he became their king. The way he killed him, which is interesting to me at least, his weak front legs. It took a lot of courage for Beowulf to do this. He realized you can't kill him with a spear or an arrow the way you conventionally kill animals. So what he did, he ran right up to him and embraced the guy. And the picture of him, he has a huge head. I mean, the head looks like it's a foot long. I don't know, the jaws, with big teeth. And he put himself up underneath the head of this animal. And, you know, he couldn't get him, right? He's underneath. He couldn't get him. He grabs his front leg and twists it off. And Beowulf bled to death. Gruesome story, right? It's what happened. It's the way Beowulf killed Grendel. And then he went and killed, there was the parent of this Grendel was in the neighborhood too, and he went and killed her as well. But Beowulf became their king. He became the one they honored because he was the mighty hunter. Now go back to Nimrod. I'm suggesting to you today that Nimrod was a dinosaur killer. Because after the flood, Noah lived for another 350 years after the flood. So he's most likely alive yet at this point. I mean, this is a good bit of time. Animals propagate. They grow up. You know, at the beginning, everybody's small. Everything's small, and you don't worry about it. But as the dinosaurs get bigger, they get more vicious, they get more hungry, it gets to be more and more of a problem. And particularly, you're going to target the animals that are a problem, right? And so, in my suggestion to you here is that they started killing the dinosaurs. If you saw a baby dinosaur, what would you do with it? You'd kill it. Is there any can you imagine why dinosaurs are extinct today? I think it's because people killed them. They were dangerous. You didn't want them around. You got rid of the buggers. And Nimrod, and people became famous for their exploits with dinosaurs. And Nimrod was one of them. That's my suggestion to you. I think he was a dinosaur killer. Now, again, I suggest to you, again, this is my version. This is not divine script. He was a grandson of, great-grandson of Noah. And I think he started out well. I think it's very possible he started out well. But with, as a mighty hunter, he was honored. He was lifted up. This is my suggestion, okay? He was lifted up. He was honored. And in time, made their king. And as in many cases we know today, power corrupts. I think it corrupted him. I think he became a mighty hunter against the Lord. I think he became very selfish and very self-centered. In fact, the book of Jasher talks about him. The book of Jasher was written by people that were there. It covers the time from Adam and Eve until Joshua. The book of Jasher is quoted twice in the Old Testament, once in Joshua, once in 1 Samuel. It's not a divinely inspired book. It's a book of history that was written by people that lived at that time. When you read that book, there's things in there that you know aren't true. Like, for example, I'd say to you, we were driving here from Arkansas the other day, and an angel picked us up in St. Louis and dropped us here in Goshen. Would you believe that? Of course not. No, you know that wouldn't be true. So when you read the book of Jasher, there's some things like that pop up, and you go, well, that's not true. There's reasons it's not in the Bible. But there's a lot of history there that's interesting and was written by people that were there, and is most likely true. How many of you were, okay, so you know about Christopher Columbus, discovered America in 1492. How do you know that? Somebody wrote it that was there. And we believe it. How do we know? Well, somebody wrote it down. Same with Book of Jasher. There's things written down there. Are they true? Are they not? I'm not here to argue that. But I think it's some very interesting history there. Talks about Nimrod there. Talks about Terah, Abram's father, and Abraham. Terah, turns out, according to Book of Jasher, was one of Nimrod's chief men. General, I'm not sure what the title they gave him, but he's a chief man in Nimrod's kingdom. And on the night that Abram was born, this is in Book of Jasher, the night he was born, Nimrod's wise men saw something in the sky that was unusual. It looked like one big star swallowed three little ones. I mean, it didn't happen, but that's what it looked like. And in their way of thinking, when Abram was born, that was a special indication this child was a problem for Nimrod. So they told Nimrod, you're going to need to kill that baby. And so Nimrod calls in Terah. And he says, we need to kill that baby you had born to your household last night. Terah said, he's my son. I can't kill him. Nimrod says, well, either him or your whole family. So Terah goes, according to the book of Jasher, and gets a child from a slave woman in his house and brings that child. Nimrod thinks it's Abram, and it kills him. Meanwhile, Abram is sent off to Shem. And Shem was 56 years, I'm sorry, Abram was 56 years old, and Shem died. So Abram is sent for safekeeping, get back to Shem. And he's kept there. And that's, I think, one reason why Abram grew up to be a godly man. And Terah, his father, was an idol worshiper. Terah had idols, had a house of idols. There's a lot of details there about Terah and Abram and so on. It's quite interesting. But anyhow, it tells you about Nimrod. Right, my suggestion is that he started out well, but he ended up bad. And he became very wicked, very evil. And so when this message or this thought of spreading out across the earth was talked about, how do you think Nimrod felt about that? He didn't like it, right? His power was rested in the people he had around him. If they're going to spread out, that would dilute his power. So he wanted to consolidate his power. He was building a kingdom here. That's what you see here in Genesis 10, which again is in direct opposition to what God had instructed Noah to do. And you wonder, again, I ask the question, why so soon after Noah would the people become so wicked? Why? How can that happen? We'll talk some more about that. And so here we have Nimrod becoming a great man, a king. He was a mighty hunter. I think that means he was a dinosaur killer. That's my suggestion, not in the Bible. But it talks about him here in his kingdom and his people. Now go to Genesis chapter 11. This again, Genesis 11 takes place within chapter 10. You follow that. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Who lived there, remember? That was Nimrod's kingdom. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the river. You see there what Nimrod's doing? Lest we be scattered abroad. The Lord came down to see the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the earth, the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So what can we learn from all this, besides just a fact of history? One, God is in control. It doesn't matter what happens in Washington, what happens in Moscow, what happens in Cuba, what happens anywhere, what happens in Jerusalem, God is in control. We rest in that. Number two, God's will be accomplished. His will was to spread out the people. And there was one man, several more than, so there were men standing in the way. God took care of that. He has ways of dealing with us so that his will is still accomplished. He can take the very worst thing that could ever happen to us and make good come out of it. Do you really believe that? It's the truth. It's the absolute truth. God can take the very worst thing that ever happened to you, the very worst thing you can think of, and make good come out of it. That's because he's God. So God is in control. God's will be accomplished. And he will not be stopped by anything we do or say. Again, so how did people, or why do people become so wicked so quickly? What is it that keeps people away, or takes people away from worship? We talked about worship here at the beginning. We sang about it. I'd like to suggest to you that the reason people turn away from God is because they lose their fear of God. We live in a society today where people are not afraid of God. They do what they want to do without fear of consequence. Society has become, or is very, very corrupt because of it. And by the way, we think probably that our society is more wicked than ever before. It's more wicked than it was. But you go back to the Roman Empire, the early days of the early church, I think they had more wickedness than we do. I really do. Their emperors were known for their adultery and homosexuality. Law was something that happened if you were in the right boat at the right time. Justice came to you if you were in the right party, the right race. You know, there was a lot of things not right in the Roman Empire. Slavery was rampant. It was a wicked time to live. It really was. A lot of persecution then. And so today, again, we have a wicked society, and yet I don't think we're as wicked now as what they were back then. But it does say, as in the days of Noah, so will it be at the days of some coming of Son of Man. So we know that things will get more and more wicked. But the fear of God. People lose the fear of God. And we need to think about this. Why do we lose the fear of God? I think we forget who God is and what he does and what he says. We forget that someday we're going to meet him. I saw a bumper sticker a while ago, which I liked. It said, God is real. You're going to meet him. It's the truth. It doesn't matter if we don't like him, if we don't think he exists, if we forget about him, we're going to meet him. He's there. He has an appointment. We're going to meet him. It's without controversy, without argument. We're going to meet him. It's like gravity. You can say, I don't believe in gravity, till you jump out of an airplane. Gravity gets you anyway, whether you believe it or not. That's how God is. We're going to meet him, regardless of how we feel about him. And so we need to maintain a fear of God. And God, when we meet him, is going to judge us on a set of standards. And if we don't live by that set of standards, we're going to be guilty. But if we, by God's grace, live by his standards, then we're going to be delivered. We're going to be redeemed. What is God's standard? At least one of them is the Ten Commandments. What I'm going to do to you, do for you, for us, I'd like to read the Ten Commandments and some questions relating to the Ten Commandments. And I'm going to make it first person. Okay? It's all first person. But just think about this as I read it. This is God's standard of goodness. When you and I stand before God in Judgment Day, this is what we're going to be judged by. It won't matter what Dean said, what Steve said. It won't matter what I said. It won't matter what you thought, what your church said, what your family said. Only thing that matters is God's standard of goodness. And here it is. Do not have any other gods before me. Have material goals robbed me of my time with God? Do my priorities center around me or in God? Are there material values that hold greater importance to me than God? Is God truly number one in my life? Second commandment, do not make any graven images. Do I have possessions which, if taken from me, would cause me deep emotional stress? Am I building my assets at the expense of my walk with God? Do I value my assets more than relationships with God or other people? Do I accept God as he is, or am I remaking him into something that suits my own reasoning? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do I demean or profane what God has declared holy? Does my speech dishonor God or disrespect him? Do I use God's name as a word or of disgust or anger? Do I find myself thinking swear words without saying them? Keep the Sabbath day holy. Do my Lord's Day activities honor God first and foremost? Is the Lord's Day a day of rest and worship or a day of self-gratification? Do I consider the Lord's Day as his birthday and celebrate it as such? Do I participate in worship out of duty, out of a heart of love for God? Is the Lord's Day truly a day of holy, pure worship to God for me? Honor your father and your mother. Do I truly love, honor, respect the ones who have given me life, or do I endure them? Do I allow my parents to be a source of inspiration or a source of irritation? Do I continue to reverence my parents even after I'm married? Do I honor those who have given me my spouse? Can my children attest to the fact that I do indeed honor and respect their grandparents? Do not kill. Do I get angry? Do I react when my rights are violated? Do I lash out even silently when I'm opposed? Have I forgiven my hurters? Is there anyone that I cannot face with a welcoming smile of love? Is my temper truly under God's control? Have I forgiven those who have hurt me? Do not commit adultery. Is my mind pure? Do I secretly lust? Do I harbor secret immoral fantasies? Do I secretly enjoy the brief, lewd, pornographic images that pop up in my computer screen or telephone? iPhone. Would I be ashamed if my smartphone screen would be flashed across my forehead? Do I commit adultery in my heart? Do I watch pornographic films or read pornographic magazines? Are my thoughts about the opposite gender always pure? This is God's standard of goodness. Do not steal. Have I stolen anything, even something small? Do I steal time from my employer? Do I borrow things and fail to return them? Have I taken advantage of another and caused him material loss? Do I engage in activities that take me away from my time with God? Do not bear false witness. Am I always truthful? Do I add spin or exaggeration, especially to benefit myself? Do I embellish facts and present it as objective truth? How many lies have I told? Do not covet. Do I desire things God has given? God has not given grace or permission for me to have. Do I enjoy others for their possessions or for what God has done in their life? Do I secretly wish to have the same lifestyle of others, which is more than I can afford? Am I truly content with what God has allowed me to have? Beloved, this is God's standard of goodness. When we stand before God, this is what's going to determine his forgiveness to us. Well, let me say that differently. His forgiveness is based on the blood of Jesus Christ washing away our sins. But this is his standard of goodness. We may think we're pretty good people, but frankly, how good are we? We measure up to this standard of goodness. I'd like for us to stand. I don't know. Let's just do it this way. Let's just take some time in silent prayer. Just do if you need to do business with God, do it now. If you've never given your heart to Jesus, give it to him now. If there's areas in your life that you need to confess, confess it to him. Find freedom and peace and forgiveness. Let's just bow our heads in silent prayer. As sinners, we confess we are sinners and we have sinned. We've fallen short of your standard of goodness. We beg of you to forgive us our sins in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wash us clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for what Jesus has done for us when he gave his life on the cross. He paid our fine. He paid for our redemption. Thank you so much for that salvation that we have. Help us, Father, to repent every day and to allow you to wash us and cleanse us and make us more like you on an everyday basis. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your kindness, especially for your mercy to us, that you don't write us off when we fail, but you draw us back to yourself by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for being our Lord, our God, our Master, our Father. Thank you that you know everything. Nothing ever stops you. Nothing ever overcomes you. You're the smartest, the best, the brightest. You're everywhere all at once. You can do anything you want to. Every decision you make is always the right one. You never have to ask anybody for advice. You never have to go back in your word or doubt your decisions. Everything you do is correct and right and best. You're the beginning and the end, and you're everything in between. You're our God, our Lord, our Master, our Savior. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.